this morning. It is good to see you. What a wonderful spring morning it is that we have to come and to worship God. This has been a milestone week for me. I turned 60 Thursday. Appreciate all of the words of encouragement and the words of sympathy that were given to me that'll help me get through that very troublesome time. But I want to assure you that 60 doesn't look nearly as bad as it used to. I know you people sitting in this section right here, you're thinking, man, how in the world can he even stand up there and preach? But life just, I don't know when life will reach its prime, but I don't think I'm there yet. Life just gets better and better. And part of the reason for that is you and my relationship with you. In July, I will have been here 10 years. That's 1/6 of my life that I have spent with you. And you've been a great part of what has caused me to enjoy life as much as I have in my 50s. And hopefully that will continue then into my 60s. I have to tell you one special word of encouragement that was given to me just this morning by Sterling Roper. Sterling said, "You turned 60 Thursday, didn't you?" And I said, "Yes, I did." He says, "I know another guy." I said, "I've got a friend that turned 60, and I went to visit him Thursday in the nursing home." And he was serious. And he said, "When I was visiting with him, I thought of you." And I appreciate that very much. We have visitors with us this morning. I want you to know how happy we are that you have come our way, and we invite you to come and be with us every opportunity that you have. Early in January, we began a daily Bible reading program that emphasizes daily reading and reflection on how you can apply whatever it is that we are reading to your life. And that is more in that line of thinking than an emphasis on just reading through the Bible in a year. I want to give you several reminders as we begin this morning about that daily Bible reading program. First of all, this week's bulletin on page 3 has the reading schedule for February, and it reminds you to read the passage, to recognize, kind of think about the passage and where it is in the context of biblical history and what it's saying about that historical narrative, and then to take a few minutes and reflect on how that daily Bible reading applies to you, how you can take that passage and think about it and make some applications to your own life. I hope that you are engaged in doing that. If not, you can begin in February, and since it's the emphasis is not a read through the Bible in a year kind of a thing, you can just pick it up right now, and you can say, you know what, beginning February 1st, I'm going to engage in daily Bible reading and reflection on the things that I have read. The elders have asked that I present a sermon each month on the section of Scripture that we have been reading for that month. And I have chosen the last Sunday of each month to give a kind of summary of that month's reading. And so the lesson this morning is going to focus on the reading for January, Genesis chapters 1 through 24. This is a very important part of Scripture. We look at Genesis 1 through 24 and we say, well, that's, you know, that's some kind of interesting historical reading about the creation of the world and the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of those kinds of things. That's very interesting reading. But I want to tell you that there is more to Genesis 1 through 24 than just a historical reading. Some interesting information about what happened a long, long time ago. Fact of the matter is that Genesis 1 through 24 is mentioned in the New Testament at least 96 times there's a referral to some thing that happened in Genesis chapters 1 through 24. It's referenced 34 times in the gospel accounts, the vast majority of those being by Jesus Christ himself. 5 times it is mentioned in the book of Acts, 57 times from Romans to Revelation. And what that says to us is that when we are reading Genesis 1 through 24, we are in fact reading something that has great application to us, that's going to help us in our understanding of what we need to be in our relationship with God. Jesus' use of Genesis 1 through 24 sets the tone of how it is used throughout the rest of the New Testament. Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, to explain current doctrine, why he was teaching something about divorce that he was teaching, why he was teaching that it is not right in the sight of God to get a divorce for any cause at all. And he refers them back to Genesis chapter 2, when God created man and woman. He created them male and female. And God designed it so that they would come together in a one flesh relationship. They would be one body together, joined together by God. And his conclusion to that is that even in his day and time, what that means is what God has joined together, no man is to separate. Jesus also used Genesis 1 through 24 to draw historical analogies. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 through 24, he contrasts his reception in Capernaum, that little fishing village on the Gulf, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The fact that they had heard so many things, so many wonderful things from Jesus Christ, and yet they had not been moved by those things that they had heard to repent. And he says, if Sodom had heard the things that you had heard, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39, he compares the way things were in the time of Noah, people eating and drinking and making merry and not worrying about much of anything, when all of a sudden swift destruction came upon them. And he says, that's like it's going to be the coming of the Son of Man when he comes again. And it's those same kinds of ways explaining current doctrine and drawing historical analogies. The rest of the New Testament uses Genesis 1 through 24 in the same way. And so a familiarity with Genesis 1 through 24 is imperative for our understanding of what the New Testament is teaching us. If we want to have a clear and full understanding of what Jesus taught and of what men like Paul and Peter and John taught, we need an understanding of Genesis 1 through 24. Without that familiarity, much of the New Testament becomes pretty much incomprehensible. So Genesis 1 through 24 is not just good historical reading. It lays the groundwork for all that follows. And I want to suggest to you 3 very important truths that I hope that you drew as you were reading Genesis 1 through 24. Or if you did not engage in the daily Bible study, 3 general truths, impressionable truths that I hope that you will gain any time that you read Genesis 1 through 24. The first of those truths is how much God longs for mankind's well-being. You look in Genesis chapters 1 through 24. Interesting thing is, you read there about God's curse upon man and woman. You read there about God's destruction of the world. You read there about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities, the plains, because of their weakness, their wickedness. And you say, you mean that in the context of all of those things, we learn that God really does long for mankind's well-being? Absolutely. You cannot read Genesis 1 through 24, even those passages that talk about destruction and curses and things of that nature. You can't read that without coming to an understanding that that is not the way God wanted things to be. That those things happened for a reason. And the reason was not because God didn't love man. The reason is not because God didn't want things to go well for man. God worked and He worked and He worked in Genesis 1 through 24 for man's well-being. Three things I want to suggest to you. First of all, God is the giver of good provisions. At the end of every day of creation, let me get back to where I need to be. There we go. At the end of every day of creation, God looks at what He has created. And He sees that what He has created is good. On the sixth day, in verse 31 of Genesis 1, He looks at His creation overall, and it says He saw that it was very good. And I would ask you, good for what? Good in what context? And I don't think when it says there that what God saw was that His creation was very good, that it's necessarily talking about that it was just good for Him. Obviously, what He's talking about there, it is good for the purpose for which it was created. And the purpose for which all of these things were created was man's good, for man to use, for man's benefit. So creation tells us that God longs for man's well-being. And then in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, God set man in this Garden of Eden, this paradise situation. God prepared a place especially for man and for man's good. And then verses 18 through 25 of that chapter, God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. See, God wanted what was best for man. And so He created for man a companion especially suited, especially comparable to Him. We see God's goodness in the story of the flood, even though it is a story of the destruction of mankind off the face of the earth. And yet at the same time, we see God's good provision for faithful Noah and his family, in the instruction to build an ark for the saving of his house. 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that the same water that destroyed the earth, mankind off of the earth, also lifted up Noah and his family from that destruction, so that you can say that Noah and his family were saved by or through water. It makes a comparison then to our salvation and baptism. Point is, God wanted man's well-being, even in His destruction of the flood. And in giving a charge to Abraham to leave the idolatrous influence of his family and to go to a place where He would show him, and He would give him a land there in chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, God's good provision for Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, a son for Abraham. Abraham's wife was barren. She could not have children, and God saw to it that she would be able to have a son for Abraham through whom great promises would come. And then in chapter 24, verse 1 and following, a wife for Isaac. And so over and over and over again in Genesis 1 through 24, God is providing for man. God is interested in man's well-being. God is making provision for that well-being. But not only is God the giver of good provisions in Genesis 1 through 24, He is the giver of good promises. In chapter 3 and verse 15, even among the curses, there is a promise of good things, particularly a good thing. Stuck in that curse against the serpent, there is a promise to mankind that the seed of Abraham, or the seed of let me get it right, the seed of Eve would be one who conquered the wicked influence of the evil one. A future Savior for mankind. And then in chapter 9, verses 9 through 17, God promises that He will never again destroy the earth with such a worldwide flood. And He seals that covenant, that promise, with a rainbow. In chapter 22, verses 17 through 18, there are three promises given to Abraham that result in the blessing of all mankind. He says that through your seed, I'm going to bring you a son. Through Sarah, a son will come to you. And the result of that will be a great nation. And He says, I'll give you that great nation the land of their enemies, the promised land, Canaan. And He says, thirdly, that through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. God is the giver of good promises. But He is also, thirdly, the God of good patience. Through every rebellion, and Genesis 1 through 24 is filled with rebellion against God. Page after page after page, we see man turning their back on God and God's good provisions and God's good promises, and sinning against God, going away from Him. And yet through all of that, God shows great patience and long-suffering. We see in Genesis 1 through 24 what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. That God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. Our God is a good God who wants our well-being. He is the giver of good provisions. He is the giver of good promises. He is the God who is patient with us. How unmistakable is the realization in Genesis 1 through 24, the truth of John 3 and verse 16, God so loves the world. I hope that as you read in January, you were impressed with how much God loves us. What God is willing to do, what sacrifices God is willing to make in His loving kindness and His long suffering for our well-being. There's a second lesson in Genesis 1 through 24, and that is how destructive sin is to mankind's well-being. Genesis 1 through 24 introduces us to mankind's sin problem. We see mankind's sin problem as succinctly described in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Through one man, Paul says, sin entered the world. That's Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7. Adam 8 and Eve 8. Of that which was forbidden for them to eat. And the result of that was their sin. And that death entered through sin. God had made the warning to Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Physical death would begin, but what the emphasis is there is spiritual death, separation from God. Physical death really began for mankind there in the garden when Eve and then Adam sinned. But the significant thing and the thing that Paul is getting at in Romans 5 and verse 12 is separation from God began at that point. Spiritual death began. And then that spiritual death spread to all men, Paul says, because all sin. That's chapter 4 and verse 3, chapter 6 and verse 5. Sin didn't stop at Adam and Eve. Sin spread to their son, Cain, and to his descendants after him, until finally in Genesis chapter 6, the thoughts of men's heart were on evil continually, to the point where God said, I must wipe mankind off of the face of the earth. Romans 1, 18 through 32 is Romans 5 and verse 12 fleshed out. Despite God's love, man descended into wholesale wickedness. And then Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 24 is Romans 1 fleshed out. And here's what it tells us. It tells us that the thing that heaps misery upon mankind is sin. Curses came to man and woman because of sin. And it tells us that the thing that God will not tolerate forever in man is sin. The story of the flood in Genesis 6 and 7. The story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19 drives home that fact: God will not tolerate sin. Then thirdly, the thing that separates mankind from eternal life is sin. There in Genesis 3 and verse 23, God said, He cast man and woman out of the garden. He set a cherubim there to be sure that they never entered that garden again, lest they be able to partake of the tree of life and continue to live. Making it personal, the thing that heaps misery on us is sin. The thing that God will not tolerate in us is sin. The sin that separates us from eternal life, that thing is sin. And I would encourage you, before you make the decision to abandon your relationship with God and to go off and live in a life of sin, read Genesis 1 through 24 and see what happened to those people when they neglected the goodness of God, when they misused the goodness of God and they gave themselves to sin. And then the third impressionable truth from Genesis 1 through 24 is how much difference one person dedicated to God can make to mankind's well-being. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 12, is an anthem to the fact that one person dedicated to God can make so much difference in this world. In verse 7, by faith Noah built an ark to the saving of his household. What can you build with your life that will progress toward the salvation of those that you love? In verses 8 and 9, by faith Abraham went out into a land that God would show him, and he received promises from God that would result in the salvation of the world. What can you go out and do that will progress toward the salvation of the little corner of the world that you live in? Verse 11, by faith Sarah received strength to conceive a child through whom God would work to fulfill His promise to bless all nations. What can you do by faith to help those that you love be conduits for God's blessing? Hebrews 12 and verse 1 tells us that Noah and Abraham and Sarah were among those who ran with endurance the particular race that was set before them, and that they now stand as witnesses to the fact that we can run that same race with endurance, and we can run to victory. Noah and Abraham and Sarah ran faithfully, and they tell us we can run faithfully. Noah and Abraham and Sarah endured. They tell us that we can endure. Noah and Abraham and Sarah were victorious in life, and they tell us that we too can be victorious in life. Here are your three lessons that I hope that you got as you read Genesis 1 through 24. One, how deep God's love is for us. God loves us so much. Secondly, how destructive sin is to us. Sin destroys us so much. How important obedient faith is for us. Obedient faith will cause us to have victory so much. I want to turn to Romans 5, verses 18 and 19 as we conclude this. Romans 5, 18 through 19 says, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. What Paul says is that what Adam did through sin, Jesus undid through His death on the cross. The first part of Acts 18, or Romans 5, 18 and 19 is sin. The second part is the gospel. What Adam did through sin, Jesus undid through His obedience. Sin brings spiritual death. Jesus brings salvation to those who are willing to come to Him in faith and obedience for the salvation of their souls. What about you this morning? Where are you in Romans 5, verses 18 through 19? Are you still in sin? Are you still suffering from sin? Because of the introduction of sin into the world, because death has spread to all, because all sin, is that where you are in your life? Are you in the last part of verses 18 and 19? Have you obeyed the gospel so that through Jesus' death on the cross, you can have the salvation of your soul through the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life? If you've not yet been obedient to the gospel, I would encourage you today to let us help you to do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins, we'll baptize you into Christ this morning to have your sins washed away in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let us know if we can do that with you. Any other way that we can help you by coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.